Good morning, everyone. Just a note, copy machine A didn't work, so we went to plan B. Copy machine B didn't work, so Mark is now working on plan C. So if you don't have notes, okay, try that. Is that working?
No?
Yes? Okay. Okay. All right, anyhow, we're on plan C, and hopefully there's notes coming in the door right now. So, if you would, please, I'd like to have you turn to Isaiah 53, and we're going to read a few verses out of Isaiah 53. And then we're going to consider some applications from the book of Job. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please volunteer to read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. This passage is often referred to as the Old Testament Gospel. And it is an incredible passage. And we're going to spend some time on it here this morning. So let's have a volunteer, please, to read Isaiah 53, starting at verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. Volunteer? Okay, Isaiah 53.
But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief, that when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners.
Amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into your word this morning. And may you, by your Spirit, open our hearts, give us understanding as we consider not only the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, but parallel that with the events in the life of Job. We just pray that you would open our hearts, use this time to bring people to a full knowledge of Christ, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are familiar with the term, as far as Bible study is concerned, the term type? How many are you familiar with the term type? Okay, some of you are, some are not. I just want to, I'll just give you a brief introduction to type. The word type in the scripture is a word that we use that's in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews talks about things that happen in the Old Testament are a shadow of Christ. And Bible students have called that a type. So you will find in the scriptures that people in the Old Testament will appear as a type of Christ. In other words, there will be something in their life, something in their character, something in their experiences that is a shadow that casts forward, that is an example, a piece, if you will, of who Christ is, of his ministry, and so forth. I want to say, first of all, that types are very interesting, very exciting, and I hope that you keep your eyes open for them, because they're a great key into understanding scriptures. But at the same time, I want to caution that you can carry types too far. I have seen some people try to carry types down to the level of how many buttons there were on a person's shirt, you know, is significant or something. And I think I think you can just carry it too far, but I think, on the other hand, to ignore it, you do so at your own at your own risk, because it's a beautiful picture of Christ. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. I believe that's the passage where Jesus is talking. This is on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. This is all the events right after the crucifixion. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses," and where does that start? Genesis. "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That's a real challenge, folks. Could you go back to Genesis and beginning with Genesis, the writers of Moses, and all the way through the prophets, could you go through those scriptures and find the things pertaining to Christ? They're there. This book is a book written by the Spirit of Christ, about Christ, and if you miss that, you miss a huge portion of the scriptures. In verse 28 it says, "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further, and they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening.' And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. He began giving it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. In verse 32, and they said one to another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us?'" Were not our hearts burning within us? While he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. I would have loved to have been in that. I would have loved to have been in that. I would love to have heard Christ himself, starting at Genesis, going through the scriptures and saying, "Here is a picture of me." Now, folks, I have never seen anyone talk about Job as a type of Christ. But I believe he is. I believe there are things that happened in the life of Job that are a parallel and that point toward Christ. That's a shadow of him. And so I want to try to point some of these out to you this morning. And I hope that we will not only learn some things about Job, but more importantly, we'll learn some things about Christ. So, if you want to take your study sheets, I want to have you look at the first question here. I want to have you think with me a little bit and compare the early days, and by early days I mean the days before the trial, before the specific trial, and compare those early days of Job with those of Christ. And if you look back in Job chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, How would you describe Job in those verses? Job chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He had everything. He had everything. He had wealth. He had family. He had prestige. He was honored in the community. He had it all. Compare that with Christ. What did Christ have?
Everything.
He had poverty. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised, as it says in Isaiah 53. And I believe that is a description of him right from the time when he was born. Now, before he was born into this world, what did he have? He had everything. He had everything. He was kind of like Job. There's an old hymn. We don't sing that anymore. It's one that just touches my heart, and it's Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, let's look at Job's response to his trial and compare that with the response of Christ to his trial. When Job was tried all the way through, from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 37, what does Job eventually end up doing?
He ends up
blaming God. He ends up, he starts out well, but he ends up blaming God, accusing God. He wants to put God on trial, and as God rightly observes, Job would justify himself and condemn God in order for him to justify himself. And let's compare that with Christ, and we're going to just particularly focus on the first trial here just for simplicity. But in Matthew chapter 4, let's take a look at that. This is the first trial, the first part of the trial, if you will, and Matthew records it for us. And this is the trial, the temptation, as it is referred to, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Verses 1 through 11. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who tested Job?
The devil.
The devil. Who is it that's testing Christ? The devil. Do you see a parallel here? Okay. And after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to a high pinnacle. Verse 7, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So the contrast here is when Job was pushed to the limit, he did what?
Amen.
He caved in. But when Christ was pushed to the limit, what did he do? He lifted up the Father and said, "Let the Father be worshipped. Let the Father be worshipped." So there is a great contrast there. Christ quotes Scripture to defend the Father. Now here's something that you might not have thought about. I think we mentioned this as we were going through. Is it not coincidental? I'll just use that word. Is it not coincidental that Job had how many friends?
Three.
And if you were to look at the account of Christ, does he have three friends? Yes, he does, doesn't he? Out of the 12 disciples, there are three who are the inner friends. And they are
John,
Peter, James, and John. Interesting that there's three, isn't it? I'm sure it's coincidence. Did Job's three friends desert him? Yeah, I would say. They came back and let him have it, right? They came back and let him have it. They were no comfort to him, and in fact, they were extremely accusative of him. Now let's talk about Christ and his three friends. I want you to turn to Matthew 26. And we'll just kind of refresh ourselves on the account of Christ himself. And this is, of course, in Matthew chapter 26, this is going to be the account that we're going to look at of the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, let's start at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him three friends. You see that? Now, if you study the Gospels, you'll find that there are three times that Jesus takes the three friends with him. One time is when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. The second time is when he takes them up on the mount and he is transfigured before them. He is transfigured and is seen by those three friends in his form that he is going to have in the kingdom. Because Jesus had just said, there are some here in this midst who will not pass away before they see me coming in my glory. And up on the mount, he saw. They saw him. So that was the second time. Here's the third time. He takes Peter, James, and John aside with him out of the 12. All 12 go into the garden except Judas, who was already left now to betray him. He takes them into the garden, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them a stone's throw apart, and he goes apart from them, and he says, "Stay here and wait and pray with me." And it continues here in verse 38, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." I think those words are deceptively simple. I think what is happening here in this record of the Garden of Gethsemane is an incredibly deep, deep trial. He went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Much different than Job. And he came to the disciples and he found them what? There's your friends for you. There's your friends for you. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And he came back and he found them praying diligently. Found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." We're going to look at one of the other Gospels with regard to this, but let's just answer this question first. Did Christ's three friends desert him? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Is there just a little bit of a parallel here, maybe, to Job? Mm-hmm. I've often thought about Job. People say that if you have one really good friend in your life, you're doing well. Job had three. It's unusual. He could have had two. I mean, it could have been Job's two friends. It could have been Job's single friend. But just coincidentally, it's Job's three friends. Now let's take a look at this next question. Did God restrain or limit the extent of Job's suffering?
Yeah.
And how do we know that? Because it says so. Because it's recorded that Satan wanted full access to God, and God said, no, you can go this far, but no further. He pulled that hedge down and said, you can go this far. You cannot touch his body. Then he said, you cannot take his life. So even though Job thought he would die, remember we went through this, and his words were recorded. He absolutely thought he was a dead duck. He thought it was just a matter of running the clock out before he was going to die.
Excuse me, didn't he have boils and his body was suffering? He sat himself in ashes to heal himself.
Sure.
So then his body was affected.
Sure, absolutely. Job...
But you said that Satan wasn't supposed to touch his body.
No, that was the first time.
Right.
The first time he said, you cannot touch him. So he wiped out his family, took his crops, took all his wealth, and so forth. And the next time he came back, he said, you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. So that was, there were two stages there. So in each case, God restrained or limited the extent of Job's suffering. Even though Job thought he would die, God protected him. Job was not going to die because God had put a hedge about him and would not allow that to happen. Now, I want you to think very carefully about this next one. Did God restrain the extent of Christ's suffering?
No.
No, he did not. I remember when I was an early Christian, and we were attending a little church up there in New York, and we were just drinking in the truths of the Word of God. And I remember so clearly the pastor talking about this very thing at one point, and he said he was comparing Christ with Job, and he was comparing Christ with Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. And at the same time, I can map that experience, that discussion, on to Job. He said that when God put Jesus on the scene, he said to Satan, there's no hedge here. You can do whatever you will to him. He will not fail. And while I can't find a specific scripture verse that says that, there are many scripture verses that say it indirectly. God put no limits. God put no limits on what Satan could do, although he did limit him as far as the timing. It was a timing issue. He could not do it before the time. But when it came time, there was no limit. I think that's a truth that you can sit back and kind of think about and meditate on it. And the more you meditate on it, the more horrific it becomes. Think of what happened to Job and remember that God had the hedge up. If he takes it down, then what? So, the next question there on your sheet is, did God restrain the extent of Christ's suffering? And the answer is no. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to look at another writer's view of what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, starting at verse 40. And when he arrived, and this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, At that place he said to them, "Pray that ye may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Now this is Luke's account, Luke the physician's account, of what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 42, "And he said, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." I want to stop there for a moment at that. Luke is the only writer of the gospel writers who records this truth, that as Christ was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he looked into that cup that the Father had given to him, and the language there is fairly typical throughout Scripture. A cup is a picture of something that is to be consumed by the individual. You fill a cup and you drink the cup. The cup that was before Christ was the death, the sacrificial death that he was going to have to participate in, that he was going to have to do, and it was taking upon himself our sin. That was his cup, and he had to drink that cup. That's why he comes to the disciples and he says, "Pray with me." And then he comes to the Father and he says, "Father, if it is thy will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you understand what he's saying here? If it's possible, in myself, I would prefer not to do this. Nevertheless, what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, this thing about the sweating great drops of blood, this is very interesting. I think it's probably because Luke was a physician, and as he assimilated all the things that were told him of the account, and probably observing Christ as this proceeds from this point, as Judas and the soldiers are coming in now to the garden to take him, it says here, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently," verse 44, "and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground." People have had all kinds of struggles with this, but I want you to know something. This is real. This is real. This is not an imaginary thing. This is not some spiritual thing that was happening. This is real. This has been observed in people who are in a point of imminent death. Sometimes people who are condemned to be executed have been observed to have this. It actually has a name, and it's right there on your word. It's hematidrosis, and for those doctors and Greek students, I apologize, but that's the word. There is an actual term for it, and what happens, what they have medically shown, is that under great stress and under great duress, a person can be so intense that the blood vessels in your sweat glands actually burst. And as those sweat glands burst, your sweat actually becomes mixed with blood. You actually are bleeding sweat. It's real. And it tells you something about the intensity of what was going on in Christ. He, at that time, looked into the cup, and I believe God opened that cup to him, and he could look in there. And what grieves me most of all is that I know when he looked in there, he saw mine. And he saw yours. And he saw that sin, and it broke his heart. And it caused him great agony. That's what it says here. It caused him grief and agony. so much so that that the blood vessels began to burst. What doctors tell us now, we have seen this and we have analyzed this kind of situation. One of the side effects of this is that your skin becomes extremely sensitive. It's like all your nerves are on high alert, and your skin feels very fragile. Just to touch the skin just brings about pain. Think of what he is about to go through. This just exacerbates it. Did Job go through anything like that? No. No, this is off scale, folks. This is off scale, and compared to what Job had suffered and was going to continue to suffer for a while, it is just absolutely off scale. So did God restrain the extent of Christ's suffering? Nope. No, he did not. And then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. The disciples slept and they fled. They ran off. Judas betrayed him. And finally, what happens? Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46. Somebody want to read that for us?
Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
So first of all, his three friends left him in the lurch. Judas betrayed him. The other 11 disciples ran for their life, scattered to the winds. And finally, at the very culmination of the suffering, darkness on the whole land, the sun has gone out, it is pitch dark even though it is high noon, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did Job ever see that? Jesus and the Father have been together forever, for eternity. And now, the Father turns away and will not even look at the Son. And you say, well, why would the Father turn away and not look on the Son? Because he had become sin for us. The Father refused to look on him because that was me.
And also that was because he was the man Christ Jesus. So that's the man part of him.
That's the man part of him,
separated from God.
But it's not the man who deserves what he is getting. It's the man who is the substitutionary offering for me.
I think the word pleased is appropriate.
Yes, I've looked at that, I've studied that, and
what's the question, Bill?
He said, is the word pleased there appropriate? I want you to turn back to Isaiah 53 again. Isaiah 53. I think that's in which verse is it? 10:53. Okay, yes, 53:10. Let's just kind of get the context here. We'll read Isaiah 53. Let's start at verse 3. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. and like one with whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now, I went back and looked up this word, and I studied the commentaries, and I want to tell you that the word pleased, I want to give you the insight here. The word pleased means pleased. It means pleased. The Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. I think this is a mysterious part of the crucifixion. Satan was certainly involved in this, but in the end it was the Father, because the Father was making the sacrifice. You remember when Jesus came on the scene? John saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." God's Lamb. He is God's sacrificial Lamb. And it pleased God, the Father, to crush him. It's part of his justice. It's part of his holiness. Because he became sin, he became our sin, and God judged him. Now, folks, that leads us to this next question. Why is your salvation secure? Well, we've talked about eternal security and all the things that are wrapped up in that. But I can't go by this without pointing this out. Why is your salvation in Christ secure? I want you to look at verses 10 through 12, Isaiah 53. It's said so clearly in the New Testament, but it couldn't be any clearer right here in the Old Testament. But the Lord was pleased, Isaiah 53:10, to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. We just read that. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. The anguish of his, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be what? Satisfied. Now, folks, listen to me. Is he looking at me and satisfied with me? What is he satisfied with? The anguish of his soul. It's not about you, folks. Your salvation isn't about you. Your salvation is about him. God the Father crushed him. And he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I couldn't think of a better way to prove that the believer is secure than that. It's not about us, folks. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about what he did on your behalf. The Lord looked at the anguish of his soul, and he's satisfied. I don't know about you. There are so many emotions that come to my mind on that. I am flooded with grief because I put him through that. And I am flooded with thanksgiving because the Father had a plan to cover me. And I am flooded with hope because I know that forever and ever God will see the anguish of his soul and be satisfied with Bill Archer. Is he satisfied with you? You and I, you cannot be in the position where God is satisfied with you if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You cannot do that. God the Father has said, there is only one way that I am going to be satisfied with a wretched sinner, and it is through the blood of Christ. You must come through Christ, or you will not come to me. That is repeated over and over in the Scriptures. You must come. I believe in my heart there is someone here in this class that is listening today. The Lord has just stirred me on this. There is someone here who has heard, who knows what is being said, but has never done it. Don't leave without doing it. Don't leave without doing it. You must put your knees on the ground before Christ, confess him as Lord and Savior, and beg him to be satisfied with you. Well, okay. Let's look at some applications about suffering.
Bill, can I ask you a question? It says, yeah, he bore the sin of many. And I have this circled from another time when I read this. He died for all. So what it says many, I assume, because only a few come. Why does it say many instead of all?
Karen, that is a deep theological question, and it has to do with whether Christ died for everyone or whether he died for the elect. And I personally believe that the Scripture teaches very clearly that Christ died for the elect. And the truth is, not one of us here on this earth, in this room, on this planet, knows who the elect are. Only he does. And so I believe that's the reason why the difference between all and many. Okay, let's talk a little bit about something that I think is dear to the hearts of people in this room. This is a caring group of people. You are prayers, and you are friends. What did Jesus state would be ahead for his disciples? John 15, verses 18 through 23, 16, 32 through 33, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. How about John 15 in your own words? What did he say would be ahead for his disciples?
Trouble.
No servant is above their master. In other words, what Jesus taught is, if they have done this to me, you can very well expect that it will happen to you. And you should not be surprised. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, that's what Peter's really talking about here. He's saying, you should not be surprised the pressure that is going to come on you. Would somebody read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19?
I have. Be beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You say, to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Trust your souls to a faithful Creator and trust Him to do what is right. That's where Job missed it. Job was a godly man, but under extreme trial and extreme stress, he missed that truth. When Job first lost his possessions and his family and then his health, what was his response? Look at Job chapter 2, verse 10. When he first lost all that, I mean, his family was wiped out, his crops were wiped out, his flocks were wiped out, he lost absolutely everything. When all of that happened, what was Job's first response? Job 2:10.
Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Yeah. You got to love him. I mean, there's a part, is there not, that you just look at that and you just say, wow, if I had gone through that, would I have been able to have stood there with Job and not sinned with my mouth? Good job, Job. Problem is, the trial's not done. Right? The trial's not done. Satan's got something else up his sleeve. What else does he have up his sleeve?
Three friends.
He has three friends. So what did Satan use that finally tripped Job up? It's in the very next verse.
His three friends show up.
And the comment that I would observe here is that Satan knows exactly where we're vulnerable. He took away everything, and he hoped that would do it. But if that didn't do it, he had plan B. And plan B was to use his three friends. And Satan is cruel, he is ruthless, and he incited those three friends to do what the first two parts of the trial could not do. Took away his health, took away all those other things. It did not cause Job to sin. But let the three friends kick in, and you find the results in the next 30-some chapters. So, what's a lesson and an application that we learn from this? I want you to turn to Psalm 31 and read verses 9 through 14, and Psalm 118, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 31, verses 9 through 14. Let's read those.
Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my ears with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God.
Does that sound like maybe Job could have written that? The description there is so much reads on top of Job's life. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 9. I think you'll see again this great parallel to Job. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man. And that would include your friends. The highest thing that you can possibly do is to trust in the Lord. And trust in the Lord to do right. Trust Him to do right. You may not understand it. You know, we've had some things happen here in our church just lately. There are things that have happened to people here in our class. And we look at this and we say, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand that. The psalmist would encourage us. Peter would encourage us. The Lord would encourage us. Trust in the Lord that He's doing it right. You may not understand it. It may not look like anything that is right. You may look at it and say, this is not right. Job did that, did he not? I mean, after his friends worked on him a while, he came back and he said, I don't think this is right. God is not doing right by me. Trust in the Lord to do right. That's what it says back there in 1 Peter. Trust in the Lord to do the right thing. Trust in Him. And I would encourage this, if you're in a trial and you have some friends that come and they want to encourage you, test the words. Test the words. And what are you going to test the words by?
The Word.
The Word. Test them by the Word of God. Blessed is the man who has a friend who speaks the truth. Woe be to him who has friends like Job. Walk unbelievably. So here's my last point on this lessons from Job. And this is not the last lesson for sure, but it's the last one I had for us this morning. How do you make sure that you're not like one of Job's three friends? How do you make sure that you're not one of those like him, like those three friends?
Well, I think listen a lot and say little.
I think that's a strong part. I think the first part, sometimes just be there. Sometimes you just need to just be there. You don't have to. This is a problem for me, and I have to. I tell you, my personality is I'm a problem solver. If I come into a situation and there's a problem, I want to solve it. I mean, that's how I make my living. I solve problems. Sometimes it's better to just shut up. You know, there are things you can't solve. It helps to nod a little bit. So sometimes you just be there and you listen a lot and you pray and you give scripture. You can't go wrong with scripture unless you misapply the scripture. And you comfort, and this is if you've had the same trial. And I want you to look at 2 Corinthians with me, because Paul really, I was amazed after I started looking at the thread of scriptures that spin off of this whole idea of being a comfort. I would encourage you to take your concordance and just put in comfort or comforter and look through the New Testament, and you'll be amazed at the things that happen here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Amen.
Now that's a lot of words, but folks, here's what it says. When you are in a trial, God comforts you, and He does that so that you will be prepared to comfort someone else who is in the exact same trial. I could go to a hospital and comfort those who are in a position of having bypass surgery. Why? Because I've been there. And I know that. And I can share my experiences and I can do it and connect with them. If I am there and it is someone who has terminal cancer, I would best be quiet. Yeah, do you understand? There are some things where I can't speak to that because I've not had that trial. But let me tell you this. I believe somewhere there is one who knows and who can come alongside and provide that comfort. Some of us need to get up off the couch and get out there and start interfacing with those who are really hurting. Providing the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. And those friends of Job, I think his words were right. I don't remember exactly how he said it, but it was something to the effect of, "You've been so much help to me, I just wish you'd shut up." May the Lord help us not to have that as our legacy. I hope as we've studied the book of Job, you have seen yourself in it. And more importantly, I hope this morning you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in it and learned something of Him and His love and His ministry to you. Let's pray. Father, it is with great joy, great thanksgiving, that we're gathered here this morning around Your Word to fellowship with one another, to look at the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to just be in awe of the incredible love and grace and the plan of salvation and the grace in which we stand. Lord, it is just unbelievable how much You have loved us. You planned this before the world began. And You called us before the world began by name. Lord, I can't contribute anything to that. All I can say is thank You, thank You, thank You for Your grace. May You seal these words on our heart, and as we go our separate ways this week, help us to be aware of those that need comforting around us, and help us to do it as unto You. May You keep us, and should You tarry, bring us back together again to study the Word, and we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.